I'm not really sure when I was first introduced to this approach, but somewhere on my Christian journey, someone got me to thinking about which way we're oriented, the way we're facing within the Christian faith. And what I mean by that is, are we looking at the center, or are we looking at the edges? If we were to imagine the Christian faith as a large circle, or say a piece of land, a field, the question is, as you stand within that field, within the faith, are you looking at the edges? Are you like minding the fences? Or are you looking towards the center of the property? Are you checking to see who or what's in or not within the church? Within the field that we call the Christian faith, because logically not everyone or everything is. Are we maintaining the boundaries? Are we checking to see who are holding to the commonly agreed upon teachings and who are following the commandments and the ordinances and who aren't? Or are we more inclined to be facing the center of the property, or more accurately, the who's at the center of the field, more focused in some way on Christ, the head of the church? And somewhere along the way, I found that the latter approach, which I confess is more of a discipline than a natural inclination, I found that it's one that's generally most life-giving, most practical for me anyway. And I say practical because I've noticed a significant range of belief within Christian orthodoxy. And when I use the word orthodoxy, I define it as the commonly agreed upon set of teachings held by most Christians over the length of church history. Finding places of agreement on specifics, even within orthodoxy, can be no small challenge. Living together as believers, functioning as a community, seems to require some flexibility, and I would even say toleration of difference. At least that's how I see it. There's got to be some give and take, some sense of, well, we'll agree to differ on this, but we can still be in relationship and work together as sisters and brothers in Christ. For example, good luck on trying to get common agreement on baptism across the churches and believers in our district, say. I mean, really, good luck with that. I mean, should we be baptizing in the triune name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or should we simply baptize in the name of Jesus? Because, well, both have biblical texts to support one or the other. Is there a place for infant baptism, or should we only recognize believers' baptism? Could we find common ground on whether sprinkling is adequate, or whether you actually have to be submerged under the water for it to take? Beloved, you'd be waiting a long time for us to all agree. And churches have splintered and split over such things and even far more esoteric issues. There are times when we have some pretty strong disagreement on those, for lack of a better term, boundary issues. Not that boundaries aren't important, they really are. But sometimes discerning where the boundary actually is can be, well, at least a little complicated, a little difficult to discern. And one of the ways many, not all, but many of our local churches and church leaders have found helpful in being able to function together in this particular vineyard is to try and keep the orientation toward, keep it on Jesus. Because when we do that, we can often find more places to stand together. Even with some uncertainty and even significant disagreement about some of those, you know, what's in and what's out issues. My experience is that even within a denomination and within a congregation, there's more life to be found on keeping a focus on the center. In part, that's because few, if any of us here, have all our theological ducks in perfect alignment. Now, it's wholly appropriate to have an expectation that people who occupy positions like Diane or mine, those who are, to quote from the book of Acts, set apart for ministry, it's wholly reasonable that we have worked a lot of this stuff out, not to be tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, as the Apostle Paul put it. But it's also true that there are some fuzzy, ambiguous areas in all of us. And demanding that we have complete knowledge and complete agreement before we can live and work together is going to be tricky. And you know, if we were able to find total agreement on all Christian doctrine, I actually have a hunch that we might not actually find it an especially comfortable field to be standing in over the long term. But keeping focused on the center, somehow managing to keep our eyes upon Jesus, which is what is urged by the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. You find that at the beginning of chapter 12. Well, that allows for a whole bunch of us at different stages in faith development, and surely with somewhat different perspectives, to be together. It allows us to grow, and maybe to push the field metaphor just a little bit. I think it encourages each of us to move steadily towards the center of the field, traveling at the rate that corresponds to our hearing God's call on our particular lives. But being together and working together requires some agreement, some commonality and understanding and purpose. And one of the ways we try to get those theological ducks in a row is that we occasionally will write denominational faith statements. By the way, in the United Church, we are now up to 4 different denominational faith statements. And even though we describe ourselves as a non-creedal church, that doesn't mean that the historic creeds are not authoritative to us. They are. It simply means that we don't demand that people sign to a specific creed to become members. We do encourage the use of creedal statements to help us. The word creed, incidentally, comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. And it's our habit here now each month, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, to recite one of the 3 creedal statements, the 3 I believes, that reside in our hymn books. And interestingly, those creeds each strongly point to the centrality of Christ, reminding us of that basic orientation. So, as you're able, we're going to do things a little out of order today, but as you're able, if you wouldn't mind standing, and let's recite together the one creed that I suspect has the widest use in the Western Christian Church, the Apostles' Creed.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the 3rd day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Please be seated. Now, over time, I've discovered that I can actually say all of that without needing to cross my fingers. But for the record, that doesn't mean I don't think that having some further conversation about a line or 2 or 6 wouldn't be worthwhile. There's a lot of important stuff being worked out in those declarations of belief. And you would not be alone if you had kind of a yes, but moment somewhere in your mind. As we read through that, or I suspect any Christian creedal statement that's worth its salt. But what stands out for me is its format. It's phrased in the positive. The nature of a credo is by definition essentially about affirmation. You know, I believe, I believe, I believe. But there's also a shadow side to I believe. There's an unspoken but very real, and therefore, this I don't believe at play. And you hear that overtly in our gospel reading this morning, the temptation story that Audrey read to us from Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is presenting his case in the negative. He's asserting some very clear boundaries. The way Matthew presents the story, Jesus has just been baptized, and before he sets out on his ministry journey through Galilee, He heads out into the wilderness, where he fasts for some 40 days. And yes, that happens to be the length of the season of Lent. The season of the church year when we began this last week on Ash Wednesday. And as an aside, for those of you who are looking at your calendars and doing the math and counting, 46 days. No, we don't include six Sundays as a part of Lent, which is why near the top of your bulletins it reads that this is the first Sunday in Lent and not of Lent. Sundays are always a celebration of the resurrection. We read that at the end of the wilderness time, Jesus, who's famished, and presumably perceived as somewhat vulnerable then, he's tempted by the devil, tempted in three ways. The hungry Jesus is first tempted to turn rocks into bread. Now, Matthew doesn't record this, but it would not surprise me at all if the devil threw in and it's not only bread for you, Jesus. I mean, we're both adults here. We can be pragmatic. You're a man of the people, and there's lots of hungry people around, and you could create bread for them too. The devil could be so reasonable, especially when he's attempting to exploit self-interest. At least such has been my own experience. In the second temptation, the devil transports Jesus to Jerusalem, and he takes him to the top of the great temple. And looking down at the capital, which is the center of Israel's political power, the devil says, "Jump." Then he throws in a bit of scripture to give the offer a bit of topspin. Because after all, doesn't Psalm 91 tell us the angels will save you? And that would surely wow the crowds, wouldn't it? They'd know with certainty who you are then. They'd follow you anywhere once they saw that. That the devil would employ scripture is a slightly sobering thought, isn't it? Seems that the supposed proof text can be used for hellish purposes if it's not in healthy conversation with the larger body of scripture. And for the third temptation, the devil takes him to the peak of a really high mountain. And it has a vista that allowed them to see the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Jesus, "If you kneel and worship me, I'll give you all the earth's kingdoms." Which does at least raise the question of how the devil might presume to have that much influence over our politics, an influence that can deliver whole kingdoms. But as you heard in the Bible reading, Jesus rejects all these enticements, in each case replying with a piece of scripture that reveals the devil's lie, that reveals a boundary that he will not cross. So back to our metaphor. Christ is at the center of the field, but it seems there are indeed edges to that field. There are beliefs and behaviors and attitudes that are not aligned with the one who's at the center. So for the record, I'm still of the opinion that there's more life to be found in the church if our orientation is on Jesus Christ, if we keep looking toward him both individually and collectively. But in doing so, I also know that boundaries will inevitably be revealed. And I've certainly seen that in my time in serving in the church. We'll be in the midst of some important discussion, and suddenly we discover a boundary. I think I've mentioned this here before. I am at that age and stage now. I also look forward to the next stage when I'm no longer aware that I'm repeating myself. But I was at a denominational meeting, and we were in discussion about what was the hot topic of the day. And you may remember this period in our common church life. It was about church camping ministry. And it was really, really hard slogging. It was very, very difficult, kind of painful, actually. And maybe it should be painful. A lot of spiritual capital had been invested in church camping over the last century. And God changed many lives as a result of that kind of investment. So it was a really passionate discussion. We were being torn. And honestly, I found it was really hard to discern the best course of action. Then one of our committee suggested doing something in the service of something undeniably good that was very much a tactic employed in the hardball world of partisan politics. And they made the suggestion, and it just kind of hung there in the silence until someone else in the group said, with, I thought, some delicacy, I don't think we do that in the church. And yeah, that person who had made the suggestion quickly stopped, and they said words to the effect of, no, you're right, we don't, do we? And then we were all good. And I remember that day with such clarity because that was a day we discovered and named a boundary. In our focus on Jesus Christ, we'd realized that in our belief, there were also some things in attempting to be faithful to him that we didn't believe. We're now in the season of Lent. There's 40 wilderness days plus 6 during which the church asks us to do some preparation for Good Friday and Easter. It's a time when we're asked to reflect on who we are with perhaps a little more rigor than we might at other times in the year, delve a little deeper, perhaps risk some greater honesty with ourselves about who we are and how we really live. The spiritual practices associated with the season are prayer and fasting and almsgiving. Or to put that in another way, working on our relationships with God and with ourselves and with our neighbors. It's a time when Jesus' repeated call to repent might just be heard with a greater degree of freshness. And what's repentance? Well, as a friend of mine here in the congregation observed last week, it's a recognition that we've crossed a boundary. A time when we say, when we assert or perhaps reassert, no, as a follower of Christ, I shouldn't be doing that. I won't do that. And to be quite clear, this is not a question of not traveling near the boundaries. I have the sense that faithful Christian living will probably require us at some time to be near them. Because the irony is that the one who is at the very center is also very interested in those who might be on the borderlands. And so we'll likely be called to journey near the edges too, if we're listening carefully. As Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. And he was referring to the people on or across the boundaries, the last and the least and the lost. But let me close by offering you a question to ponder, perhaps another kind of Lenten discipline for this year. How has it changed for you as a follower of Jesus? How has following made a difference, any difference, to your lives? What are the boundaries that you wouldn't have had if you hadn't met him along the way? What is it that, as one of his disciples, would find you saying, perhaps even to your surprise, I don't believe that. We don't believe that. To that I say, no. Let us pray.